If you study your genealogy, your family line, there's sometimes some insights you can find out about your family and some things that can sort of explain maybe why your family is the way they are. And there was a study done on families to try to determine, the sociologists in New York wanted to try to determine what place environment has, what place genetics have, what place teaching and training of children has over a very long period of time, over several generations. And so they studied a number of families, and two of the families that were sort of the most starkly contrasted with the way the kind of the first generation of the family that was studied and then all of their descendants and the effect that it has is quite fascinating. And one of them is Jonathan Edwards. Remember last week we spoke about Jonathan Edwards, a very famous preacher sort of towards the end of the Puritan era. He preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and he sparked the Great Awakening where tens of thousands of people were saved. And just a very godly man who had innumerable children. I mean, he had, I think he had like 10 kids, and he was one of 10 kids, and they had these big families. And not only was he a faithful pastor to his flock, but he was also incredibly devoted to his family and teaching his family about the things of the Lord and trying to instill in them a long-term mentality of affecting generations to come. And teaching them not only how to follow the Lord, but also that one day that they would have to teach their children. And there was something about that process that really took root. And they studied his descendants, and out of the several hundred descendants they looked at, Jonathan and Sarah Edwards produced a line that included a U.S. vice president, 3 congressmen, 14 university presidents, 30 judges, 60 authors of good books, 60 doctors, 110 lawyers, not every family can be perfect, I guess, 120 college professors, and 300 pastors or missionaries or theological professors. This is one family, produced this since the late 1700s. 300 pastors, missionaries, and theological professors, as well as all those other people. But a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards was a man called Max Jukes. He and his wife were unbelievers, and they had no interest in things of the Lord, and they did not train their children up in the way of the Lord and did not expose them to church. And of the 1,200 descendants of the Jukes family that were studied, there were 7 murderers, 60 habitual thieves, 100 alcoholics, 130 convicted criminals, 190 prostitutes, 310 vagrants and paupers, and 440 lives of that would be considered outright debauchery from this one man and his wife. And just the point the sociologists were making, that the how long term your effect can have if you train your children in the right way. Of course, they also thought maybe genes had something to do with it, but there's no accounting for this except for the raising of the children. And this is what we see in Psalm 78 as applied to the nation of Israel and also to families. You can turn there to Psalm 78. This is an interesting psalm about the history of Israel. It was the poet novelist Georges Augustin Nicolas Ruiz de Santayana y Borás, who famously warned that, quote, those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And the point of Psalm 78 is to recap the history of Israel, the dark history of Israel's past and repeated rebellion, as a foil or as a contrast to God's continued faithfulness and grace. The reason for the history lesson is so that future generations could read the psalm and learn from the sins of their forefathers to not do the same thing. It's one thing if your parents, grandparents, great-grandparents left a legacy of debauchery and sin, but you're not always trapped in that. You can learn from it, and that is the point of the psalm. Not all of the Duke's descendants needed to turn out like all of the murderers and convicts and people of ill repute. Now, the psalm here is penned by a man called Asaph. We find out in the superscription, a maskil of Asaph, a maskil. We're not quite sure what it means. It's some sort of song, some sort of the form that the poem was written in or the way that it would have to be presented musically. But he writes a psalm. His name is Asaph. Asaph was one of the three Levites that David appointed to run the singing in the tabernacle. And then eventually the temple. In fact, Asaph was the one that performed the dedication of Solomon's temple. Remember, David wanted to build a temple, but God said, no, wait for Solomon. Asaph was already one of the three main leaders of the Levites in the musical worship, kind of like our modern-day band leader, you know, except without the cool hair and stuff. But, you know, he was that guy. And then he dedicated the temple in his older age. So this is a formidable psalmist, Asaph. And he has a burden for his people that we see here in this psalm. His friend, Heman, was Samuel's grandson. Heman was one of the other two Levites. So there were these three worship leaders, and one of them was Samuel's grandson. So we can be assured that Asaph and Heman grew up under the legacy of Samuel's teaching, and they would have been familiar with what happened in Israel's history. Samuel, you'll remember, lived through the disappointment of the people choosing Saul over God to be their leader. And then he lived through the further disappointment that Saul turned out to be a cowardly, schizophrenic, paranoid wacko. So that kind of like put a damper on his career as well. And then he introduced David. And so he would have taught this to his grandchild and the people under his care. So Asaph's burden for his people is that they would take a step back, that they would remember their history, that they would review what the nation had done, and that they would realize how wicked they as a nation had been in the past. And then they would teach coming generations to not make the same mistakes. And so we, as we read through the psalm, we'll see three lessons that we learn from the legacy that Israel left so that we will teach our children about consequences. Because if you can capture the lesson of consequences and pass it on to the next generation, they won't make the same mistake. And they don't have to learn even from your mistakes. We can all learn together from Israel's mistakes. And that's the point of the psalm here. So I'm not going to read the whole psalm. It's quite a lengthy psalm, but we'll read parts of it as we get to them. So the first lesson we're going to learn is a heavy burden. The heavy burden of parental duty. The heavy burden of parental duty. Secondly, a dark history. The dark history of Israel's rebellion. And then thirdly, a comforting reality, the comforting reality of God's election. So firstly, the heavy burden. The burden of Asaph is also a heavy burden on us, the burden of parental duty. Let me read for you the first seven verses. Psalm 78, verse 1, a maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. Remember, that's quoted in the New Testament of Jesus speaking his parables, by the way. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And verse 8, and they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So that's our first section there, the heavy burden of Asaph that's on his heart, that's on his mind about his people. Asaph's burden is first and foremost for the children and their children, his grandchildren, that generation. And honestly, those of us who are older, maybe even older than my generation, you know, you look at the coming generations up there and don't you sort of just feel a burden for them? Sometimes you just see the kind of challenges that they're facing in the world, the kind of challenges that they'll be facing in society in the next coming 10, 20, 30 years. And then you kind of look at your kids and think they're the ones that are going to try to fix this. You sort of lose hope for the world. But they are. That next generation, they're the ones that are going to take the baton from us. They're the ones that are going to try to fix what our generation and the generation before has done wrong and try to make something of it. It's a good sense, but it is a burden, isn't it? It's something that weighs down on them. And now it's common knowledge in some corporate environments and secular education, but certainly in theological seminaries, that the first generation that starts a seminary that's going to train men in theology, the first generation forges the convictions. That's why they're starting a seminary, because they have these convictions that they believe need to be trained in others and passed on. The second generation has to fight the battle of defending those convictions. It's kind of assumed when they get there, those are the convictions, it's what they were handed, and they have to defend them against attacks. But it's usually the third generation in a seminary that will abandon those convictions and will start allowing the crumbling of those convictions. You see this very clearly in the rise and fall of Fuller Seminary, one of the great seminaries in the United States, a conservative bastion of truth and a defender of inerrancy. John Piper was trained there. And then just in this last generation, it went completely liberal, to the point that now that the professors don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They don't believe that all the stories in the Bible are true even. And they're teaching this to a generation of pastors who are now teaching this to congregations all over the world. And that was in one generation. When Mr. Fuller died, his son was in there on Black Tuesday or Black Wednesday or whatever day it was where the seminary collapsed into liberalism, the decision of the board. And so this is the same. We see in many seminaries, you might not even know that Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Oxford, Cambridge, they started as seminaries. They started as institutions to train people about the Lord and about Scripture. And now, if you find a pastor who's got a degree from any of those schools in the ministry, you know that they might not even be saved. They certainly don't believe that the Bible is true. And these were the schools that were started in order to teach people the Bible. And so this is a very valid concern that Asaph has. It's a concern we should all have. Unless the convictions of our generation are driven home to the next generation, they will loosen their grip on what is important to their parents. And when we pass the slippery baton onto our kids, it might fall from their grip. In one sense, Christianity is always one generation away from utter extinction. Think about that. If all the parents in the world suddenly decided not to teach Christianity, one generation later, there would be no gospel in the world. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20 said, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you," the lessons that your parents teach you. "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." And the implication there is that the parents are training their children in these lessons that are going to preserve them. That the children should bind these lessons onto their heart and around their neck, and that they should go to bed with them, they should wake up with them. Why? Because these are the lessons, this is the doctrine, this is the teaching that is going to protect them and watch over them and guide them and be a spotlight in a dark world for our children to walk by. And of course it assumes we're training them, that we're giving them those lessons. We're not waiting for them to figure it out on their own. The obvious implication is that the burden should be on our hearts as parents. You know, several times a year, well, probably at least three times a year since I've been here, I get asked to do a baby dedication for somebody who's not a member of the church. And it's usually an awkward moment, you know, because you have this young couple and they've got a baby and they're excited and they come to the church a couple of weeks and they're like, "Hey, we've got this baby and we want to dedicate it." Or they don't even come to the church, but they show up because they want to dedicate this baby. And it's such a good desire. I mean, they have something on their heart. They know they want God's blessing on their child's life. They want God to have influence in the child's life. They want the child to grow up in the way of the Lord and to know Jesus. And so they think that showing up at a church and asking for the kid to, you know, come up front and have some words spoken of it is going to accomplish that. That the dedication is going to have an effect in the child's life. Some theological systems do christening. You know, what they call baby baptism, where they pour water or sprinkle water on a child and dedicate him to the Lord in that way. Different strains of the faith do it in different ways, but there's this kind of sense where you can say some words, do a ritual, have some sort of effect that's going to now have a lasting spiritual development effect on your child. And that's the first step. You know, if you want your kid to walk with the Lord, the first step is you dedicate them publicly. Where actually that's not commanded anywhere in Scripture. It's not mentioned anywhere in Scripture. It's fine. We do it. There's nothing wrong with it. Certainly not. Maybe dedication, that is. But it's not the first step. The first step is that you teach them. That you teach them. In fact, you can take or leave baby dedication. It's not about the public statement before other people. Now, I think it helps sometimes to make that accountability, that statement publicly. And remember, we ask our congregation as members to come into covenant with you saying, we will hold you to what you're promising here. And that's why we only do it for members, because you're asking the congregation to help you. It takes a village to raise a kid, right? And you're asking the congregation to be that village to help you raise this child. And so there needs to be a commitment from your side that you're going to be part of that group and that you want the group to be part of your life. So it can be helpful, but it doesn't actually do anything. You do something. You have to teach your children. Now, there's some crazy parenting philosophies out there that think that this is wrong. You don't want to brainwash your child when they're young. You need to teach them to be independent and make their own decisions and pick for themselves. Well, I mean, you shouldn't brainwash your kid in like communism or something, but in the truth, you know, that's brain cleaning there. I mean, do you let your children decide for themselves what medicine they're going to take when they're sick? You know, they'll take whatever tastes best, not what they're supposed to have. Do you let them, oh, you're thirsty? Why don't you go and pick a bottle out of the kitchen cupboard? Maybe you'll get some milk. Maybe you'll get some detergent. But hey, I wouldn't want to stifle your self-esteem. You know, I wouldn't want to repress your independence and your self-expression. I just really hope it's not the Domestos that they drink. You know, that's just not how we think. We give our children what they need and what's good for them, not what will kill them. And it's exactly the same with our theology and our doctrine. You need to give them what will save them, not that will kill them. Teaching is the parental burden. And not teaching your child is a form of teaching. Not teaching them is teaching them something. It's teaching them that the doctrines aren't important. If your children come and they come to creche or they come to Sunday school and they hear something once in a while from the teacher, they come to youth, you kind of drop them off, you palm it off to the Sunday school teacher and the youth, and then they go home and mom and dad never open the Bible, they never crack open a Bible at home. Mom and dad never tell them the history of what's found in the Bible. Mom and dad never draw theological implications out of what's happening in life. Mom and dad don't help them think through a biblical grid. Mom and dad don't apply the scriptures to their lives. What they're learning is that the stuff they hear on Sunday is not really important. If it was, mom and dad would do something about it. Mom and dad would certainly try to apply it at home, and they don't. So it's kind of like this ritual, this hoop we jump through until you turn 18, you go to college, you go off the rails like everybody else. And parents think that they've done enough. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 explains that teaching is done by osmosis. Osmosis. Osmosis is, if you've done some biology, you know that that's like where, I don't know what osmosis is biologically, but you know, it's like when you suck things in, okay? So it's where water travels through the membrane just on its own. It just kind of like a sponge, it just sucks it up there, right? And so the way water gets into roots, you don't have to find a little hole and then pour the water into the root. No, you just pour it in the soil and the root kind of sucks it in. That's called osmosis. And our children are exactly the same way. Our children are little roots in the soil of our parenting. And we think of teaching them the Bible as, okay, open your mouth, we're going to pour a little Bible lesson in. He has a flannel graph, he has a big picture Bible, you know, colorful stuff. We're going to pour some Bible into you. Well, that's not bad. But what they're really learning is through osmosis. Deuteronomy 6 points this out in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. His doctrine. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's application, relationship with the Lord. Verse 6, and these words that I commanded you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. Notice the progression there. Doctrine, application, you make it personal for you, living the example, and then you teach it to your children diligently. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. I mean, that's all the time, right? When you're at home, when you're driving to school, when you're driving on the freeway, when it's nap time, when you wake up in the morning, breakfast time, all the time. and you shall bind them, verse 8 says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You need to tie them onto your face, these teachings that I'm telling you. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I mean, everywhere your child looks, there needs to be teaching, doctrine. Why do we have gates up, Mom? Well, God is sovereign, but God also gives us responsibility, and so we need to defend ourselves in this way. And everything that you do should have an explanation attached to it, that the ultimate, the end of the sentence is to give God glory. Everything. Everything your kids, they open the fridge. Why is that there? Long explanation that ends in to give God glory. And if you can't put to give God glory there, then throw it out. You shouldn't have that in the fridge. Now, your children absorb these lessons by watching you. You know, I watched a DVD of a parenting DVD, you know, and every once in a while I just realize, you know, I need some help here. What I'm doing is not working. So I've got some great resources and some great books, and some of the best stuff out there is by Ted Tripp and Paul Tripp, these two brothers, and they go around the world and they teach on parenting biblically, and it's a wonderful syllabus. And so I was watching this DVD by Paul Tripp on parenting, and I mean, it is just, there was one line that reached out and grabbed me by the throat, and it's been holding me there ever since. He said this, amongst other things, your child will not drive like you say. He will drive like you drive. I mean, how many parents have told children to drive the speed limit when they're learning to drive? But the parents don't. I mean, that just really hit me. And then he goes on, you know, your children will not treat their cell phones and the computer and the internet the way you tell them to. They will treat it the way you do. They will not become men and women in society and in the church of what you tell them they should do. They will do what you do. The time you spend with them, that is the lesson. They are sucking in the truth that you're giving or the lessons you're giving through osmosis. And so you can't compartmentalize teaching them by saying, well, I take them to church, don't I? I send them to Sunday school. I send them to a Christian school. Send them to youth. When the United States President Woodrow Wilson, before he became President of the United States, he was president of Princeton University. And he addressed a parents group. And apparently what had happened is the parents were complaining about, you know, we're spending all this money, we're sending our kids to this really, really good school, and we're getting reports that they're actually kind of debauched kids, you know. There's immorality, and there's all sorts of stuff, and so they're kind of complaining to the university that the students are acting like students do. And so he calls this meeting, and he's with all these parents, and he says this to them in these blunt words, quote, I get many letters from parents about your children. You want to know why we people up here in Princeton cannot make more of them and do more for them? Let me tell you the reason we cannot. It may shock you just a little, but I'm not trying to be rude. The reason is that they are your sons, reared in your home. Blood of your blood, bone of your bone. They have absorbed the ideals of your homes. You have formed and fashioned them. They are your sons. In these malleable and moldable years of their lives, you have forever left your imprint on them. Unquote. Stop telling us the problem with the kids is the school. The problem with the kids is the parents. Don't give us the kids and have us fix them up. You've been training them for a lifetime. That's why they do what they do. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but, this is the instruction, fathers, take note, bring them up, train them, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Don't leave your children to grow like weeds on their own. You need to prune them. You need to stake them. You need to put effort into them all the time and to train them, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction. Teach them consequences, what not to do, put off behavior, and teach them what to do, put on behavior all the time. And the knowledge of God, you have to get your mind around this, the knowledge of God is the most important thing that your children can learn. Let me say that again. The knowledge of God is the most important thing your children can learn. More important than mathematics. More important than science. More important than languages and computer studies and sports and occupational therapy and remedial classes and all the things we look at in a school when we want to pick what's best for our kid. No, what's best for your kid is that they learn about God. Everything else is extra. Everything else will help them in society and in life, but if they don't know God, that is all for naught. You're teaching them how to chop well in the wrong forest. So what do you teach your children, your grandchildren? Do you teach them the fear of God? Do you teach them knowledge of the Scripture, the understanding of salvation, a relationship with Christ? Do you model that? Do you believe it? And do you impart it to your children? Many parents try to palm this off on Sunday school teachers and churches and Christian schools. And when the kids go off the rails, they blame the peer group. They blame what's on TV and in society. Well, duh. Who lets them watch the TV? Who lets them make those friends? You think that you don't have a say in who your kids are friends with? You do. You think you don't have a say in what they watch on TV and what they imbibe in their malleable years? You do. It's your responsibility. I'm pointing at something else. This is God giving this to us as parents. Many people send their kids off to school or to friends' houses or whatever, like lambs to the abattoir, you know? There's just absolutely no protection there for them. Sunday school is not the solution. Sunday school is a stake in the ground. The youth that we do is a stake in the ground to help the plant grow straight, to help. It's para-family. What we do in the church is para-family. It's like next to the family to help the family. The root system is fed from the soil of good parenting. So have a regular time of teaching with your children. Ask them leading questions. Diagnose where they are spiritually. Don't always shelter them from everything. Help them to understand the consequences and what to do with those things. And one of the best ways to do this is to teach them the history of Israel. You didn't see that coming. Well, it's in the psalm. That brings us to point number two. That was a heavy burden, a parental duty, a dark history, Israel's rebellion. Now, I'm not going to read all of this, but from verse 8 through to verse 62 is a chronicle of Israel's repeated cycle of falling into sin, showing signs of repentance, being restored, God giving them grace, and then them disobeying and falling back into sin. Let me read you some sample verses. Verse 9, the Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk in the way of his law. Why? Because verse 11, they forgot his works. The major theme in this, by the way, is to remember. So you remember, you teach it to your children so they remember. Look what happens when they don't remember. Verse 10, they did not keep his covenant. Verse 11, they forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt and in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea, he let them pass through it, and he made the waters stand like a heap. Verse 17, yet, even though he had done all these things and all the other miracles mentioned there, yet, verse 17, they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. And then it goes on to chronicle like all the punishment and cursing God poured on them to teach them the consequence of rebellion. In verse 32, it picks it up. In spite of all of this, in spite of all of this punishment and all of this consequence, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him and they repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered, there's our word again, that God was their rock, the Most High, God their Redeemer, and they repent. But then by the time you get to verse 40 says, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember. There it is again. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe. And then this goes on all the way down to verse 62. The punishments, the miracles, the kindness, and the consequences. But they always forget and go back to their sin. And that's the burden that Asaph has here, is that Israel would learn from Israel's own history. Now, in the Old Testament, God recorded in great detail the cyclical pattern of Israel's sin and consequence and repentance and restoration and then sin and consequence and restoration. And it just goes on and on. You read the history of Israel and it's recorded in technicolor detail. Have you ever wondered why? Why is so much of the Bible spent talking about this one nation and their constant rebellion against God? Well, the answer is supplied by Paul in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul explains some of the terrible sin that Israel had fallen into and the terrible consequences that came from that. And then he says in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, now these things, the history of Israel I've just spoken about, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. That's really, in a tiny, tiny nutshell, the thesis statement of the whole Old Testament. Why is there an Old Testament? Why is there the book of Chronicles? Because it's there as an example for us. Paul's writing to Corinthians. These are Greek, Gentiles who have become believers in Jesus, and he's teaching them about the history of Israel, not the history of Greece. And let me tell you something. There's plenty in the history of Greece to teach on what not to do religiously. But he goes back to Israel, and he uses the detailed history of the dark detailed history of Israel's rebellion and says this stuff happened to them, these consequences, so that we have an example so that we can learn from them and not make the same mistakes. And consequences are good. Hebrews tells us they don't feel good at the time, but they are good because they produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness later. Think of what happens when there's no consequence in a person's life for anything. Do they tend to get better and more upright and more safe in their practices and more wise with time? No, they just keep getting away with stuff, so they try more stuff. People, you go find somebody in jail, that person, that's not like the first time they ever stole, shoplifted a bar one chocolate, put it in their pocket, boom, they go to jail. Nobody in jail is in jail for stealing one thing. It started little, they didn't get caught. They did get caught, their parents didn't punish them. Whatever, and then it escalates and escalates and escalates, and they just get the sense that, hey, you can do whatever you want to do. And one day it catches up with them, and then it's too late. It's often too late. Think of even Abraham. You want to think of somebody who didn't get consequences and didn't learn from it? Yes, Abraham. And, he's scared of Pharaoh killing him so that Pharaoh can have Sarah because she's this haughty, and so he says, okay, I'll tell you what, you say that you're my sister and that we're not married, and then Pharaoh will sleep with you, and at least he won't kill me. So, great idea there, Abraham. So Sarah goes along with this, submits to his harebrained scheme, and then she entrusts herself, the New Testament tells us she entrusted herself to God to protect her because her husband was a loser. And so because God's protecting her, he gets in the way and he says, you lay a finger on that girl and I'm going to kill you and everyone in your household. So Pharaoh backs off. Abraham learns, hey, that ploy worked. Guess what he does when he meets Abimelech? He does the same thing. He doesn't learn, wow, that was a close call. I'm so grateful that God stepped in the way there, blah, blah, blah. No, he says, hey, that worked. So he does it again. The same thing. And not only that, obviously, he tells his children about this and how he got away with it. Isaac does the same thing with Rebekah. Exactly the same thing. New king, his name was also Abimelech, because Abimelech means my father is king, so kings always named one of their princes that. And Isaac comes along, same thing. He's like, okay, Rebekah, just say we're sisters. We're siblings. It's just, there's no consequence. And obviously, God stepped in there and protected them out of his grace, because, if something went wrong at that point in the chain, we wouldn't have, Jesus. So God's protecting for his sake and his name's sake and his glory's sake and the sake of Israel, but because he's protecting them, they're not learning the lesson. So he needs to teach it and drive it into the generation that's produced in Egypt. And then that was chronicled so that the other generations can look back and learn the lesson. If you don't learn the lesson, you're missing the point of the Bible, the Old Testament at least. When God spares you from consequences in his grace, even in your life, your reaction shouldn't be to sin more. Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God spared me from this. I didn't get that consequence, so I'm just going to keep doing it. No, may it never be, he says. So learn from your mistakes is one way to learn. Learning from other people's mistakes is even better. And that's why we need to teach our kids the Bible, so that they can learn from the mistakes of Israel. But there's one important caveat that we need to hear, because the psalm goes on to give significant relief to parents. Perhaps you've blown it. Whenever I preach on parenting, I get these sad emails sometimes of saying, I wish I had heard this before I was a parent. I wish I'd heard this. It's too late now. So what I usually tell those people is what Asaph tells his readers here in the psalm. Or perhaps there's parents here who are trying their best and they're doing everything right and their kids are still just not responding to the lessons. Well, this brings us to the third point, a comforting reality. We've seen the heavy burden, a dark history. Here's a comforting reality of God's election. Look at verse 67. It's interesting that the psalm takes this little turn here. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He, this is God, built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. And following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Now, what he's talking about here is, I mean, so he talks about, he starts off with this heavy burden he has for the generation to learn from the mistakes of their parents so they don't make the same mistakes. Then he chronicles the dark history of their mistakes and their rebellion and the consequences. And then he ends with this, but let's remember God's role in all of this. God's election. God's choosing. God chose the tribe that the Messiah would come from. God chose the kingly line the Messiah would come from. It didn't have to do with them and their goodness. If you look at Judah and what Judah did, you know, and little prostitution fiasco, you read about Judah, you realize he's not the golden boy of the 12. In fact, Joseph is the one you would think would be chosen, right? But God didn't choose Joseph. He rejected Joseph's tribe, and he chose Judah. And the point here is that God has ultimate say in what happens. Not you, not your parenting, not your skills, God. God's election trumps all parental successes and debacles. Your job is to teach them. Your job is to train them. Your job is to be a good example. But it's God's job to save them. So there's some times that you teach and train and you're being a good example, and then there's going to be times that you blow it. And that you're a bad example. You're a terrible example. Maybe you've gone years without teaching them. You can take comfort that God is sovereign. Repent if you can, and right now, and do the right thing. But there will be times that you get it right and your child doesn't respond. So the times that you're doing it wrong, well, God is sovereign. He'll save them anyway. And there are times that you're doing everything right, and they go off the rails anyway. And it's always the parents, what did we do wrong? What could we have done differently? Nothing. Perhaps. It's all up to God. You know, there's so many examples in Scripture of godly parents whose kids did not follow the example. Think of the first high priest, Aaron. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, God killed. He consumed them with fire. Eli's son, another high priest, Eli, his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, God rejected them because they were exchanging religious services for sexual favors. Ridiculous. Samuel's sons, Samuel, the priest and the judge, Samuel, his sons, Joel and Abijah, they were rejected as priests because they were taking bribes from the people and doing religious services in exchange for money that they weren't entitled to. David's sons. Amnon raped his sister. Absalom killed his brother and tried to overthrow his own father. Solomon's son, the wisest man ever to live, produces a son, Rehoboam, who is so dumb that he rejects the counsel that his father depended on and listens to his skater buddies and in one decision splits the kingdom for the rest of Israel's history. What happened? God is sovereign. God knew that would happen. He predicted it. Salvation is God's work, not the parents' work. Parents have responsibility, and you'll answer to God for that, but ultimately, God decides. John 3, verse 3, Jesus answers Nicodemus and says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." How is a child saved? Through Sunday school lessons? Through faithful attendance at youth? Through you disciplining them consistently? No, they're saved when they're born again. Nicodemus was a good kid, I'm sure. Ended up being one of the Pharisees of Pharisees and wasn't saved because he wasn't born again. Verse 6 goes on to say, John 3, 6, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." Listen, you don't decide who's saved. God does. You don't harness the wind. You don't channel the wind. You watch what the wind does and get out of its way. The Spirit saves. The Spirit brings new life. The Spirit will help them be born again. You can't break your kid. They come broken. You can't destroy their soul. It comes ruined in the package. Have you ever done that? You've ever opened up the box and it's already broken? That's your kid. I mean, they smell good and they look good, but inside, they have Adam's sin in them. Given the first opportunity, they will always pick evil over good. That's not your fault. Well, it is because you also like that and handed that over to them genetically through Adam. But they come broken. You can't mess them up. They're already that way. It's up to God to fix them. Conversely, you can't fix them either. Only God can. Their soul is God's domain. So you can pray for them, and you should. You can teach them. You can be an example, but the rest is up to God's sovereignty. Verse 30, Romans 8, verse 30 says, "Those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified." God predestines, calls, saves, and makes sure they get to heaven. God. Now, he may use your parenting as part of that. And what a privilege that is to be part of that. But you can't mess it up so badly that you lose your child's soul. None of your children are unbelievers because you messed it up too badly. Romans 9, 11 says, speaking of the twins, Jacob and Esau, "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls." She was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." They weren't even born yet. God's election was already in place. I am not saved today because my parents did something right or wrong. Unbelievers are not unbelievers today because their parents did something right or wrong. Ephesians 1, 4 explains that I'm saved today because God chose me before I was born to my parents. Ephesians 1, 4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." Is before the foundation of the world, before or after my birthday? Yeah, before. Is it before or after your kid's birthday? Before the foundation of the world. That's when God chose. You can't mess that up. You can try. But you're working against God. The whole point is that we work with God so we partake in the blessing and the reward. But it's still up to God. If you're here tonight, and you didn't grow up in a Christian home, you should know that that's got nothing to do with your salvation. You're not trapped. There's no such thing as a generational curse that you're now stuck in because my parents did this and my great-grandparents did this, so I'm stuck that way. Some of the godliest people had wicked parents. Josiah, the greatest king in the Old Testament, arguably one of them, had wicked parents. Hezekiah. If your parents were not godly, you're not trapped by that. You can learn from their mistakes. Remember verse 8 introduced that? You learn from Israel's history so you don't do what they do. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Peter's saying, your parents and your forefathers and the country you came from and the culture you came from try to mess you up real badly, but you know what? Jesus ransomed you out of that with his blood. 1 Corinthians 6:11 describes a list of sinful lifestyles and says, such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Okay, so I hope tonight you've been encouraged to teach your children about God, to teach your grandchildren about God, to be involved in the raising of the children of this church. Teach them Israel's history. Do that diligently. But I also hope you've been comforted to know that you can't blow it that badly that you lose their soul. And one final application is also for parents who are doing it right, whose kids are turning out well. You don't get to brag because they're not saved because of what you're doing. They're saved because of what God did. Yes, he might be using you, and yes, there may be reward and blessing in that, but it's still God's election and God's grace. So if you're here tonight and you're not a believer, you have no excuse. It doesn't matter if you came from a Christian home or you came from a pagan home. You can stand before God today and be fully justified because of what Jesus Christ did for you. He lived the perfect life. He died the death that paid for your sin. He rose again to conquer that death. And all you do is believe in that, and he will change you from the inside out. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from Israel's history. Lord, if we're honest, we know that there's lessons we can learn from each of our own histories. That there's so many things that we've done where we've disappointed you and rebelled against you and rebelled against grace. And yet you in your mercy have pursued us, continually showering us with grace. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to remember those lessons, to share those testimonies with others. And especially, Father, that we would share your wonderful work of redemption with the next generation. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.